Welcome back, everybody. Glad you're here this morning. Happy Palm Sunday to everybody. Really excited to be with you again, even though it's in a form and capacity that is problematic on some levels, many levels, actually. So this morning, we're wrapping up our sermon series, and I want to ask y'all, before we begin, to go grab your Bibles. Wherever that Bible is, maybe it's an old family Bible. Doesn't matter the translation, but I want you to go find a Bible. And when you do, locate Psalm 19. It's in the Old Testament portion of your Bibles. And hang on to that. Keep it open to page 19 because we're going to use it later on in the sermon today. So listen to the Word of God as it comes to us from the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Verse 14, 15, and 17. And I just wanted to show you that verse 14, actually, is on the little bag that we've been making available to folks here as a part of the series, our commandments, M-I-N-T-S. See what we did there? At any rate, if you were here, you could grab one of these. Listen to the Word of God as it comes to us from Exodus 20. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 15, you shall not steal. And verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or male or female slave or ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And now may the same God who inspired these words incline our hearts and our minds to their understanding. Pray with me. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I mentioned we are wrapping up our sermon series this morning that we've been calling Lenten Take-Ons, the Ten Commandments, where we have taken on a study of this well-known top 10 list in the Bible during these sacred Sundays in Lent. You can find recordings of the previous sermons in the series at our website, www.ohpc.us, or there's also a link on our Facebook page to the website as well, and you can find the sermons there. The first three, as I mentioned the last couple of weeks, are just audio sermons, and the last three, you got to see me. Woo-hoo! So there you go. Now, I want to preface our thinking together today by saying that you may feel a little bit like an atom for a bit this morning. That's A-T-O-M, not A-D-A-M. An atom. Because there is an interconnectedness to these verses that are before us today, to other verses in Scripture, and to other commandments here in Exodus 20. And it's very much like the interconnectedness of an atom. You all remember the models of atoms, right, from science class? There are all these electrons spinning around and about a nucleus that consists of protons and neutrons, all of which make up the smallest component of energy. So I want you to keep that in mind as we wrap up today with these three commandments, all three of which are actually pretty well summed up in the last one. Do not covet. I mean, it doesn't take a biblical scholar to see that each of these commandments have something to do with desires, or better, they have everything to do with regulating and putting some boundaries around our desires. And the fact of the matter is, the 10th commandment makes it clear that the issue with desire is that it is an inside job. It has to do with our motives and intentions and how often, whether those intentions and motives go spoken or unspoken, how often they affect us and others so profoundly. And so it is that this final commandment reminds us that all the commands are not just a bunch of legalistic hoops that we need to jump through in order to get right with God in some way, shape, or form, but rather they transpire and arise from relationships, and specifically one's relationship to God and what that looks like. But also, it transpires and arises from our relationship to others. And this means then that this 10th commandment about coveting really brings us full circle and connects back to the first commandment, which, in keeping with the metaphor of the atom, is really the nucleus of the whole thing. The first commandment, with its very important introduction that we talked about in the first sermon in this series, is the heart from which all of the others arise. They all circle around that first commandment. The Lord our God brought God's people from whom we are descended out of their bondage in Egypt freely and powerfully because God wanted a special relationship and because God is zealous for God's people, for us. So the commandments circle around that nucleus. And one way or another, they give us the means to think about how all of our moral and mortal acts, or lack thereof, for the person of faith, all arise from our relationship with God. I love the way Martin Luther put it, not Martin Luther King Jr., but the one who began the Protestant Reformation by nailing those 95 theses on the door of a church in Wittenberg, Germany in 1517. Martin Luther stated, "A person is covetous and anxious because he or she does not trust God." And isn't that a message for our time as well? Even Luther puts one's relationship with God at the center of the commandments. A more practical and positive spin on it might be to think about what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 23, verse 1. "The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." In other words, people of faith affirm that in God, not in Wegmans or Price Chopper or Walmart or No James and Marcellus or Home Depot or Target or Amazon, or family, or job, or technology, or sheltering in place, but in God. In God, we have all that is necessary for the fullness of life. Because that is so, when we allow God to lead us, when we truly own the reality that we belong to God because God took the initiative to save us and did so definitively and powerfully, when we own the reality that God is zealous for us, and when we let God lead, well, we can more easily see that the promised land is not America, or fully stocked shelves, or full meat and poultry shelves, and plenty of hand sanitizer. No, rather we see the promised land is relationship with God. And wanting to experience joy in that relationship rather than any other relationship with any other person or any other thing, that is the promised land. Now, to that point, there's a very popular line that maybe some of you have heard that really gets at the heart of these commandments and really confronts our desires, and it deals with the importance of a relationship with God as the nucleus of all that we think and do and all that we don't think about or do. And quite simply, the line is this: "The one who covets will always be poor." Isn't that an awesome line? The one who covets will always be poor. To me, that line sort of smacks of the hedonic treadmill. Are you familiar with that? Have you heard of that? It's a psychological metaphor for the idea that an individual's level of happiness returns to where it started, what's called a set point, regardless of what some good thing or good fortune or even some negative event in the life of a person is experienced. So, for example, starting a new romance, being promoted at work, getting a raise, winning the lottery, buying something we've always wanted or really need to have. All of these may cause a brief burst of joy and excitement, but these events of and by themselves will not necessarily change our everyday level of happiness in the long run. Instead, people adjust to that level of joy, but they return to the same level of joy or sadness that they had before that good thing occurred to them. I think often of a spoiled 3-year-old child on Christmas morning, ripping through a sea of presents. And just when they open one, there's this huge excitement of joy and laughter, and oh, look at this. And then they look out and see the rest of the presents, and they're grabbing another one. And before they grab and open that one, they sink back down to that level they had before they opened the first one. And they open the second one, and there's this joy and euphoria. And then they see the parents and grandparents sitting on the couch and around the room with their gifts on their lap. And when they've gone through the sea of their presents, they're reaching for yours and saying, "Mine? Mine? Let me help you." And on it goes. Thus, the treadmill comparison. And I think that it's that reality that makes Jerome Creech say, "The 10th commandment sums up all the commandments against abusing neighbor. It does so by dealing with the underlying motive for killing, stealing, committing adultery, and bearing false witness, namely, the desire to have what belongs to the neighbor." Now, I just want to touch briefly on a couple of finer points of the 7th and the 8th commandments that are before us today with sort of a variation on an old joke. And the joke goes like this. An elderly man was very unhappy because he'd lost his favorite hat. And rather than purchasing a new one, he decided that he would go to church and steal one out of the vestibule. When he got there, though, he was intercepted by an usher who, before the old man could reach the hat rack, was ushered to the pews, a very front row seat, where he had to sit and listen to the sermon of the pastor, which just so happened to be on the Ten Commandments. And after church, the man went to the preacher, met him in the vestibule, and shook his hand vigorously. And he said, "I want to thank you, preacher, for saving my soul today. I came to church to steal a hat, but after hearing your sermon on the Ten Commandments, I decided against it, and I am a changed man." And the preacher said, "You mean the commandment, 'Thou shalt not steal,' changed your mind and changed your life?" No. "It was the one about adultery," the old man said. "As soon as you said that, I remembered where I left my hat." Wow, was that weird? Telling a joke and not being able to hear you laugh or see you cry or wince. Such is the times in which we live. Indeed. Because here's the thing. Lots of us assume that we are not guilty of stealing because we associate theft, we associate stealing with a misdemeanor level of crime. You know, the really big stuff. Shoplifting, armed robbery, larceny, burglary of all kinds. The stuff that makes the headlines. The stuff that happens in all of the great heist films, right? Logan Lucky, Ocean's 11 and 12, The Italian Job, the Thomas Crown affair, and many of us will remember the sting. I know, takes us back, doesn't it? And of course, we assume that most crimes on that level of theft are committed by people who aren't even close to being like we are. They're committed by people who are either desperate and trying to survive, or they're somehow plagued by mental illness, some type of demon, or unnatural compulsions, or they're committed by professionals who just get off on how to try to figure out to crack some type of security system so that they can take advantage of what is inside and take those things, money, goods, whatever it is. But the eighth commandment is really about dealing with something that's much more basic. Taking something someone has earned, won, gained, or even created as one's own, and then enjoying the benefits of what was taken. And of course, as you might suspect, in the world in which the Bible developed, property was really thought to be an extension of oneself, not just a bunch of random goods and cash that a person might have stored up somewhere for the proverbial rainy day. So when someone steals something from someone else, it was thought to be an attack on that person. And so on some levels, even today, how often do we hear of people who have had something stolen say that they feel like they've been violated? And so I think you can see how if we as people of faith hold on to the reality and hold fast to that truth that we are all created in the image of God and therefore on many levels property of God's, then stealing something from someone else is certainly an act against God and the way God created and formed all of humanity and desired us to be in relationship with one another. Which leads us to the seventh commandment. Yeah, Mr. Hat Guy, who all of a sudden had an epiphany about where he left his hat, you would have done well, I think, to be looking over the shoulder of a father who dropped his son off one day at Sunday school and learned that the class that day was studying the Ten Commandments. So stopping by later on, the father, peeking through the glass on the door, was hoping to catch a glimpse of how the teacher was handling the lesson. And he saw that she had written the commandments on the whiteboard in the classroom in colloquial language. And as he glanced down that list on the whiteboard, he saw that she had written this for the seventh commandment: have your fun at home. And yes, Mr. Hat Guy, that's the essence of the seventh commandment. But it's about much more than some moral restriction that is aimed at sexual purity. It is about maintaining the integrity of the neighbor's marriage, as well as one's own. And to that point, we also have to remember that the culture in which this commandment was given, as one commentator puts it, the commandment against adultery grows out of the recognition that was so important in ancient Israel, namely that a person's place in the community, including a person's financial well-being and even their future security, depended on the integrity of a person's marriage. And this was especially true of men in that society. Now, in our world, I think that the commandment is rightly applied more broadly to personal stability and happiness and success of everyone who's married. And I think also that one story in the Bible that is probably the greatest illustration of the violation of this commandment is the story of David and Bathsheba. If you're not familiar with that story, you can find it in the Old Testament portion of your Bibles 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12 makes for great reading. Some spicy stuff in there that you never thought you'd see in Scripture. And in essence, it is the story about a king, King David, but it is not so much a story about King David's marital integrity or sexual purity, as much as it shows, and more importantly, condemns David's violation of someone else's marriage and his abuse of power to do just that. So allow me just a very quick review of the story to help us see this. David sees Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, bathing on the roof of a nearby building. And David desires her. And he does not have his fun at home. And he shacks up with Bathsheba simply because he can. And then, in confronting David about his crime, the prophet Nathan frames the situation within a story about a rich man who steals a poor man's lamb. And after hearing the story, David actually indicts himself by saying, "The man who has done such a thing should die." And Nathan says immediately on the tails of that, "You are the man." Which obviously points to the reality that David took what didn't belong to him. See, the primary problem is that David abused his power and position to take what belonged to someone else. And David, of course, is not the only biblical celebrity guilty of ancient Israel's version of the Me Too movement. There were women who were guilty of the violation as well. The bottom line, of course, is that the one who is tempted to commit adultery, regardless of celebrity or political status or lack thereof, has the power to destroy or maintain what God has established and created for the welfare and happiness of humanity. And this commandment requires honoring God by yielding to our nucleus, our relationship with God, beyond any other relationship. So, it's Palm Sunday and the beginning of Holy Week. And I think I know what you may have been thinking. Well, this is not exactly what I wanted to hear about on Palm Sunday, Pastor Bob. To which I would reply, tough. I needed to finish a sermon series. But I will also say this. Isn't wanting something different today also wanting something you can't have? And isn't that all about you and your desire? Interesting, isn't it? How these commandments play out so subtly sometimes in our lives. What's more, and if you really want a taste of Palm Sunday, when you think about the reality of that day and Jesus' ride into Jerusalem on a donkey and the palm branches waving and the cloaks laid out before him and the shouts of the crowd and the loud hosannas and the big happy parade, well, you got to also think about that there was desire in the midst of all that brouhaha too. And on one level, the desire was about wanting this Messiah of theirs to do his thing, to do the things assumed their Messiah was there to do. Defeat the Roman authorities and begin a reign of peace and prosperity for everyone. The desire was for something they didn't have. A king on the throne who would do what they wanted to do. Who would love and care and rule as they thought and desired a king should love and care and rule. But guess what? Jesus would never be should upon. Jesus had other plans. He always did. When the crowd imposed their agenda, their desire on him, Jesus would show the real way, the only way to real love and real care and true and righteous rule. And we know on this side of the story that that way would be the way of the cross. Not exactly the king they desired. Not exactly what they wanted that day. And that desire messed them up, just as it messes us up. So what I'd like to do now is to invite us today, and maybe tomorrow, maybe even for a whole week, but at least for a couple of days, I want us to think about how, thanks to social media, we have this huge window into the lives and the activities of our friends and our families and our colleagues and even acquaintances, the likes of which we never had before social media ever came to be. And it certainly doesn't take a rocket scientist to observe how this certainly increased our desire to have things that belong to others or to impose our desires on them, to have what we have or what we get. Don't you just love it how after you order something on Amazon, immediately after you do that, you are invited to post exactly what you bought and to post that on Facebook or Twitter or Insta or wherever your social media is, and you talk about fanning the flames of desires. It's like, looky here, world. Look what I just bought. Ha, 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 ha. Don't you want the same thing? Yeah, that's the way it goes. So I want to invite us to do this for at least 2 days. And you might want to try it from time to time. I want you to try to create a running list of all of the things that you find yourself coveting, wanting, after seeing updates and posts and pictures and advertisements that come across your computer screens or your televisions or even in your snail mail or that you hear on your radios. But create a list of all the things that you don't have, but when you see them, you covet them, you want them. Make that list during the course of a day, and then at the end of the day, I want to invite you to read through that list, just to yourself, and ask yourself, how many things on that list are really essential for your life? And as you think about that, I want to finally ask you to look up just two very short verses, Exodus chapter 20, verse 23, and look again at Psalm 23, verse 1. I'm going to tell you what those are. I'm going to let you look those up. But just those two short passages. And then I want you to reflect. After you've read those passages, I want you to reflect on how you would answer this question. How do I fit my desire for these things on my list with these two verses? How do I fit my desire for these things on my list within those two verses? Get it? Good. Now let us close this morning in a bit of a different way, maybe for some, with a responsive reading of Psalm 19. So go ahead and grab those Bibles, open them up to Psalm 19, and beginning at verse 7, I'm going to read the odd verses out loud. Then I'm going to pause long enough as you read the next verse from whatever translation you have in front of you, and so on. We'll read responsively. And then when we get to the final verse, I want us to read that one together. Let us pray this psalm. The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true, and each one is fair. They are a warning to your servant, a great reward for those who obey them. Keep your servant from deliberate sins. Do not let them control me. Then I will be free of guilt and innocent of great sin. And now together, verse 14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. And now receive the benediction. You go nowhere by accident. Wherever you go, God is sending you. Wherever you are, God has put you there. God has a purpose in your being there. Christ, who dwells in you, has something he wants to do through you where you are. Believe this. And go in his love and in his power and in his grace this day and all of your days, now and forevermore. Amen. Thanks, you guys. I love you so much, and I miss you more. See you soon.